Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place you can ask them and we will talk about them quite honestly and quite thoroughly. So if you've had things pestering you when you read the Bible, things you don't understand, things you don't like, things that seem to contradict other things in the Bible perhaps, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to talk about that. Feel free to do that. We'll be glad to have you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I have to make an announcement again about this Saturday night. Once a month, we have a meeting in Orange County, California, in Buena Park. We're going through the whole Bible, one book at a time, and not verse by verse. I've done that, too. You can listen to my lectures verse by verse through all the books of the Bible at the website. This is a quicker version. I'm giving a thorough introduction and overview of each book, one book a month. And we're in the books of Chronicles this Saturday night. And you're welcome to join us. It's open to the public. And if the Book of Chronicles is something that you have not really gotten much out of in the past, maybe you've not even read it because you thought it's just repetitious, isn't it, of Samuel and Kings. Well, to some extent it is repetitious, but not entirely. We're going to be talking about that book this Saturday in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. If you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And at the tab that says Announcements, you'll find the address and time and map to the place, all of that stuff. So check it out and maybe join us if you can this Saturday night, the day after tomorrow, in Buena Park, California. And let's talk first of all to Mark from New York. I'm assuming it's New York State rather than New York City. Is that correct, Mark?
Yes, that is correct, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
Yep, you're good to hear. I listened to your overview on the book of Exodus, and you mentioned that Moses was not at the Mount Sinai in Sinai Peninsula, but made it over to Saudi Arabia, and the Sinai, Mount Sinai was there. Could you explain the evidence for that, please?
Well, the main evidence, perhaps, is that Paul in Galatians chapter 4 said that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Now, the traditional site of Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, you might think, well, of course it would be in the Sinai Peninsula. It's Mount Sinai. But the Sinai Peninsula is named after the traditional site of Mount Sinai. So if the traditional site of Mount Sinai is not correct, then the naming of the Sinai Peninsula was not correct either. But traditionally, and this was decided by Constantine's mother, who had revelations about some of these things, she said, the traditional site of the Mount Sinai is in the what we call the Sinai Peninsula, which is part of Egypt. Now, the place that I'm thinking is more likely to be the true site of Mount Sinai is across the Gulf of Aqaba in the land of Arabia. Paul said that Sinai is in Arabia. And there is some evidence that it could be. We don't have any proof, as far as we don't have any archaeological proof of where it is. But it seems like Mount Sinai could easily be in Arabia because there is a thin stretch of sea of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea, that does lend itself to a realistic crossing point for the children of Israel as they fled from the Egyptians. And there is said to be a reef just below the surface so that, if the water is parted a little bit, you'd have this reef they could walk apart on. There are alleged sightings of chariot wheels on the bottom of the ocean at that site, but they're a little hard to identify because they're covered with corals grown all over them. And so it's not necessarily the case that we can prove those are chariot wheels. But also, as you go across into Arabia, there's a region that has a mountain that looks all burnt on top. And at the foot of that mountain are quite a few, artifacts of what look like Jewish encampments. They even have some Jewish imagery engraved on the rocks and things like that. And so, no one can prove that this is the place where Mount Sinai is. But, again, since Paul said in Arabia, I think he's more likely to be correct than Constantine's mother.
Okay, Steve, thank you. I think the overviews are great so far. Thank you for helping me, Steve. I listen to you all the time. I appreciate it for taking my call.
Well, that's great, Mark. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you today. All right, our next caller today is Chris from San Francisco. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? I listen to you all the time. And I had a question. I'm having a debate with my sister, and she's read a few books where people have passed on in life and come back and have written various books trying to explain their part of what happens in the afterlife. And she seems to believe that everyone that dies, no matter if you're good or bad in this life, we will all end up in the same place because God loves us that much that he would never condemn any of his children. What's your take on that?
Well, if God loves us so much that he would never condemn his children, then Jesus was incorrect, as was the rest of the New Testament writers. Because Jesus definitely talked about people being punished and sent off to condemnation. And Paul talks about the wrath of God against sinners and people suffering everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord when he comes and things like that. So I would have to say that while, people can have whatever views of God they want to have, we are probably wisest to follow those views by people who know more about the subject. And I don't know of anyone who knows as much about it as Jesus knows or the apostles. So since her view would be contradicting that of Jesus and the apostles, I would go with him and not with with her opinion about that.
Yeah, and that's exactly what my position was. So great. I just thanks for your time and clarifying that for me.
Okay. God bless you, brother. Good talking to you.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Bye now. Bye-bye. All right. Our next caller is Rasham from Omaha, Nebraska. Rasham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I am calling about an issue, as you said in the beginning of your program, is pestering me. This is an issue that I imagine. I've just recently started listening to you. And I'm reading Matthew 5, verse 32, which says that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. I am in a situation where I may be the one put away. I may be in a situation where I may be divorced, but I'm not the one pursuing it. So if I'm the one put away, am I going to be caused to commit adultery? Can you just kind of expound on that verse for me?
Well, it is a difficult verse because it does sound like something the man does is causing the woman to sin. And it doesn't seem like what one person does should impose sinful guilt on another person. I think what Jesus is assuming is that the man who divorces his wife is forcing her, as it were, into the arms of another man. In those days, it wasn't really possible for a woman who was single to just go out and make it in the business world, not as easily as a man could anyway. And so lots of times women who had no husband, they just had to live with their fathers if they happened to still be alive, or with brothers, or be prostitutes, or remarry. Now, of course, the desirable thing for most women would be to remarry, and that's probably what they do. And I think Jesus is not saying that every single case of a man who divorces his wife, apart from the cause of fornication, that his wife is necessarily going to go out and commit adultery. But he's putting her in that position where perhaps most women will. He's definitely not being, he's not being kind or generous to his wife, and he's putting her in a position for her own security to be driven to certain moral compromise that she is not choosing. Now, to say that she would go off and remarry and that would be adultery, and he says, and whoever marries her that's divorced commits adultery. I think that it's all modified or qualified by a number of other statements, both by Jesus and by the apostles. And it sounds very absolute. It sounds like, well, you know, if a woman gets divorced by her husband, it's not for the cause of fornication. Well, she can't ever remarry because she'll be committing adultery and her new husband will be committing adultery. Well, Jesus sometimes, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, but elsewhere too, used hyperbole a lot. For example, in the same sermon, in the same chapter, he said, if you give, in the next chapter, he said, if you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If you pray, go lock yourself in a closet and don't let anyone know you're praying. Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you, there in the same chapter, a few verses later. And if someone sues you to take your coat, give them your cloak also. Now, some people would say, well, we just could take Jesus literally about this. But I think if we do, in some cases, we're missing the spirit of what he's saying. He's obviously saying we should be generous toward people, even our enemies. If someone wants to sue us, we shouldn't give them a court fight about it. We should be generous toward them. We should be unostentatious in our prayers and our giving and so forth. But Jesus uses these hyperboles that are simply, you couldn't take them all literally without violating other things that are said in the scripture. For example, give to everyone who asks you. Well, the Bible elsewhere says that those who do not work should not eat, so you shouldn't be giving to them. It's clear that there are general statements that Jesus is making, which are somewhat absolute sounding, but which might be modified by other things in Scripture. As I understand the situation, what Jesus is saying is a marriage should never break up unless it's through adultery. And it should never break up that way either, because people shouldn't commit adultery. In other words, a marriage should never break up. If it does break up, the person who divorces their spouse and doesn't have adultery as grounds is causing a great deal of sin. If he remarries, and you can see this in the parallel in Matthew 19:9, he says the same thing, only he says it this way, the man who remarries, who has divorced his wife, he's committing adultery now. So, in other words, if you take the whole teaching of Jesus, if you get a divorce, or if you initiate a divorce, and there hasn't been proper grounds, you're just causing a whole lot of sin to happen. And in many cases, maybe most cases, the divorced wife would end up getting married, and perhaps even before there was even grounds for her to remarry. Now, if her husband divorced her and he remarried, well, that's what, according to Matthew 19:9, he's committing adultery now. If she hasn't gotten married before he does, and then she gets married afterwards, she's free from him because, frankly, he's committed adultery now. And so she has grounds for divorce and remarriage. So there's a lot in there. I would really strongly suggest that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says topical articles. Now, I've been through divorce myself and remarriage. I don't know if you know enough about my background to know that. My bio can be read at our website also, and I go into that, among other things. But at our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find a tab that says topical articles, and one of them is about divorce and remarriage. And it does talk about every scripture, just about every contingency one could imagine, and using scripture to basically try to bring clarity to what is left rather unclear by the fact that the Bible doesn't really give a systematic teaching on it in any one place. You get a verse here and a verse there and a verse over there, and, you know, once you put all the verses together, you can get a sense of what God's mind is on it, I think. But from a single verse, especially in view of the fact that Jesus sometimes uses hyperbole and doesn't speak about exceptions all the time, I think you need to take the whole counsel. For example, there's a place where Jesus said in one of the Gospels, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to this generation. But over in Matthew, he says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. So, you know, in one passage, it's absolute. No sign will be given to them. But there are exceptions. You know, Jesus sometimes makes absolute sounding statements, which are modified elsewhere by exceptions and qualified. So that's true, I think, also about that single verse on divorce and remarriage in Matthew 5:32. You've also got Matthew 19:9. You've got Mark, you've got Luke, you've got 1 Corinthians 7, you've got some Old Testament material on it, you've got Romans 7, and therefore there's quite a bit of material that speaks to the issue. And I don't think that any one verse in the Bible gives the total picture. That's why I wrote the articles I did on divorce and marriage, to bring in all the biblical material. I'm sorry to hear that you may be divorced, that is, that your husband may be divorcing you. That's a terrible thing for any human being to do to another human being. But many of us have been through it, too, and you have my sympathy.
Well, thank you very much, and I will certainly make it a point to visit your site. Thank you so much for your time.
All right. God bless you, sister. That's thenarrowpath.com. All right. God bless you, too. All right, our next caller is Matt from Arlington, Texas. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I heard it was probably been about 6 months ago that you were talking about Greg Laurie, and that he was a false prophet. Is that correct?
No, that wasn't me. No, that was somebody else. I don't hear that opinion.
He's been over here in this area over at this Dallas Cowboy football stadium the last couple of years. And there's protests out there and stuff calling him a false prophet.
Why?
Do you know why, or do you know any of his, what his teachings are about?
You know, if you go online, you'll find people saying Billy Graham's a false prophet, Greg Laurie's a false prophet. Certainly I'm a false prophet, too, and so is almost anybody who sticks their head up above the surface of the water and can be spotted. Somebody's going to call him a false prophet. In fact, what I just said to that lady in our previous call about divorce, that's going to make a lot of people think I'm a false prophet, because there's about five different views on divorce and remarriage held by Christians, some of them very emotionally held. And no matter what I say, there's going to be four other views that think I'm a false prophet. Greg Laurie has gotten some of that criticism, but I haven't heard anything specific. I think there are people who don't believe in altar calls. There may be people who don't believe in his dispensational eschatology. There might be people who feel that he's, I don't know what they feel, that he doesn't preach repentance strongly enough. I don't have this opinion about him. Actually, I was a friend of his back in the 70s. I knew Greg. We aren't in touch with each other now, although I only live about an hour from him, but we're both too busy to be in touch. But I would never say that he's a false prophet. It's never been my opinion of him. So, if you heard something like that on the radio, it wasn't from me. It might have been from a caller.
Okay, yeah, I thought I heard that. But anyway, I appreciate that. Thanks, sir.
Okay, God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Liz, calling from San Francisco. Liz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had... you know what? It's kind of lining up with everything you've been talking about right now, about how people have different opinions and interpret the Bible differently, I guess, viewpoints or whatever. I guess my question is, how do you compromise? How do you live with your fellow brother and sister if you hold a viewpoint so passionately to your core and what they believe is so contradictory, even if it isn't, you know, the resurrection of Christ or one of the core beliefs of Christianity? I get it conceptually. I understand. I've heard you talk about it. I've heard you talk about being able to worship at different churches, at different denominations. But I'm having a really hard time. And it's not just denominations. It's like something personal, like vaccines or just different viewpoints. How do
sure.
we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and still have our with our convictions? Does that make sense? Does my question make sense at all?
Sure, sure. I mean, well, we do so by respecting each person's personal agency before God. Remember when Paul said in Romans chapter 14, you know, one man eats only herbs, one man eats all things. Don't let the man who eats judge the man who doesn't eat, or despise the man who doesn't eat. Don't let the man who doesn't eat judge the man who does. He says, to his own master he stands or falls. Who are you to judge another man's servant? In other words, if he's not doing anything contrary, morally contrary, to what God has taught, then that's between him and God. He may be wrong, but if he's not doing anything morally compromised, then you can't really condemn it. Now, if Jesus said, don't do such and such a thing, and another Christian is doing that thing, then there's clearly grounds for, you know, eventually church discipline about that. But the vast majority of Christians agree about basic morality, and the differences they have among them are usually not about morality. Like you said, vaccinations or no vaccinations. Obviously, some Christians are very strongly convinced that vaccinations are very, very bad to give to your children. Others feel like we should just trust the medical profession. When my children were young, I was more on the side of those who don't approve of vaccinations, although I wasn't legalistic about it, and we did give our children a few vaccinations, but we refused to give them most of them. But I mean, that's a third view. Some people think you shouldn't give any. Some think you should give them all. Some think you should just be selective. But what are you going to do? Each person is responsible to make that decision for himself and stands before God for the decision he makes. It is hard to argue that giving a vaccination, even if it ends up being a bad idea, it's hard to say it's morally wrong if the person is doing it with the mind of saving their child, even if they're mistaken, even if the vaccination is not going to save their child or maybe even give their child problems. Medical decisions and so forth are really individual because you don't know who you can trust. You know, if you had cancer, would you get chemo? I say I wouldn't, but maybe I would. I don't know. Some people say chemo's good for you. Others say no. So, I mean, that's a decision that the layman, who's not a medical professional, wouldn't necessarily be an expert on. You got to let people research that for themselves and be responsible for their own decisions.
So I hear what you're saying, and I guess my question is, that makes complete sense, by the way. What if you're on the receiving end of criticism or where you're feeling attacked? But this is your brother in Christ, and literally not just your brother in Christ, but this is like your brother, a family, you know?
Mm-hmm.
How do you, I guess what I'm wondering is,
what you have to do with the person who's criticizing you. If somebody's criticizing you for your choice about this, I think you should say, you know, I'm an adult. I'm not stupid. I have access to the internet. I can read books. I care about my children. And I care about my children more than you care about my children. And I'm a responsible parent. Now, my research, I'm assuming this is your position, my research is that it's not good to give these immunizations to children. Am I reading you correctly?
Yeah.
Okay. And your brother says, no, you should. Well, I would say to him, well, you know, that is your opinion, and this is my opinion. Neither of us are medical professionals, or maybe he is a medical professional, which means he's probably not objective. He doesn't have an objective, opinion, because medical professionals are indoctrinated a certain way. So maybe you're more objective than he is if he happens to be in the medical field. But the point is, you have the responsibility to do with your children what you feel God wants you to do with them. God didn't give that responsibility to your brother or to anybody else. Now, if you did something that was actually criminal, if you were beating your kids to within an inch of their life, then the police should step in, you know. But not giving someone a shot, how can not doing something be considered to be abusive? I mean, the most they can say is that giving the vaccination would perhaps protect your child from a disease that they might otherwise get without the vaccination. Well, there's no guarantee that your child would get that disease with or without the vaccination, obviously. Many children are not vaccinated and they don't get those diseases, so it's, in a sense, it's a crapshoot. It's a gamble. But on the other hand, there's no real reason to assume that your child is going to suffer for not having been vaccinated. Maybe they will, but maybe the vaccinated child will get hit by a truck. You know, life is full of dangers. Just getting up and going outdoors is a gamble. You never know. Maybe a meteorite will fall on your house and kill you. I mean, obviously that's silly, but things happen. Space junk falls and kills some very, very few people. So also some people die because they didn't get vaccinations. Other people die because they got them. And so this is really a controversy. I'm sorry we're hanging up on this one controversy because there are others, and you asked a more general question. But on this matter, I think you should say, listen, this is my responsibility as a parent. And, you know, you do for your children what you believe God wants you to do and what you think would be best. I will do the same. And you will respect my adult, intelligent, responsible choices. If you don't agree with
them, what do you do with
you
the
still
pain?
Agree that
like
I have the choice
pain.
To make? I'm sorry. Listen, would you be able to hold
on
through this break?
Yeah, go ahead. Sure.
Okay, I'm gonna put you on hold and come back to you after a brief break because we really have not exhausted this call. So if you'll hold on, I'm gonna take a brief break and we'll come back and take more of your call. Some of our stations are leaving us at this point. You can hear the whole program, though, from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where it is streamed live and also archived to be listened to later. It doesn't cost anything to hear the program there. It also doesn't cost anything to get the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, for your iPhone or for your Android device. And you can hear the whole program from there if you want. We do need to say goodbye to those who will not be hearing the second half, but we are going to continue for another half hour, so stay tuned if you can. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the donate button. If you can hang with us for 30 seconds, we'll be right back and go on another half hour.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, all those eights and fours can be confusing. It's 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to Liz from San Francisco, who I asked to hold on and stay on the line so we could continue our conversation. Her question initially was, how do you get along with Christians who hold different views, especially views that you hold very passionately? Now, that's a general question. I do want to address that general question, but we got off onto a particular example where she and her brother, who's also a Christian, have differing opinions about vaccinations of children. And that apparently is a matter of strife between them, but we were talking somewhat about that issue as well, but it's only one of many issues that Christians disagree about, and we do need to talk about the bigger picture. But did you want to add anything to that, Liz, before we go further?
Cool. Yeah, I hold my convictions pretty dear to my heart. I feel like I'm making the right decision for my children, obviously. But I guess the thing that I don't know what to do with is the pain. Like, I'm feeling kind of bullied in a sense. It's like Twilight Zone. People are telling me you need to learn to be able to accept other people's opinions. But I guess I'm struggling with the pain, and I'm not sure if it's, I'll be honest, I'm not sure if it's my unwillingness to accept their views or their unwillingness to accept mine, but it's just pain, and I do think it's wider. Like, you can see it amongst other divisions between Christians, and I don't know what to do with it, and I don't know how to come together without compromising negatively. I don't know if I'm making sense, but
let me ask you this. What do you suppose is the basis? What do you suppose is the basis of fellowship for the body of Christ?
Say that one more time. I'm sorry.
In your opinion, what would be the basis for fellowship and oneness and unity in the body of Christ? What do we all have in common that makes us the body of Christ?
Oh, Christ. We all have in common
Christ
that
himself.
We are, you know,
true.
We believe in Jesus Christ and we're the body and we're designed to do certain things in different ways. We're each designed with our individual purpose and what we're supposed to
do.
Right,
so we all have Christ. We all have the Spirit of Christ. We all are trusting in Christ. That's what makes us one body. Now, Christ forbids that there, I mean, Paul, Christ through Paul tells us that he forbids any divisions to be created in the body between true Christians. And so if your brother's a true Christian, you're a true Christian, then you have to realize, well, what is the basis of our unity? Well, it's Christ. Well, then what is this matter of vaccinations that we disagree so much about? It's not the basis of unity. And there are a thousand other opinions that are not the basis of unity. You know, agreement about predestination is not the basis of unity. The agreement about when the rapture occurs is not the basis of unity. The, you know, agreement about whether the gifts of the Spirit are for today, that's not the basis of unity. People can disagree about all those things and still have Christ. And a mature Christian recognizes that if somebody has Christ, then they belong to Him, not to me. They don't have to obey me. They don't have to agree with me. And I don't have to agree with them. I have to love them because that's commanded. Agreement with them? On, well, on Christ we have to be in agreement, but we don't have to be in agreement on everything. And, and because I reserve the right to hold the opinion I have, and by the way, my opinions are hard won. That is to say, although I've been a Christian most of my life and I was given factory installed opinions about theology from my upbringing, truth is I've changed. I've changed my views on many things and not easily. It's because of, you know, long study and agonizing and prayer over things. I've reached conclusions that I feel very strongly about. And they're different ones than many other Christians hold. But I don't resent people who don't hold the same ones I have. After all, I didn't always hold them. I mean, if I didn't always hold them, I can't require that everyone else has to hold them. If I believe I've reached a true opinion about something I didn't once hold, then I have to respect the fact that that others have to make their own journey as well. Now, you can tell them what you believe and the reasons. And telling them may, in fact, have an influence on them, or it may not. But ultimately, they don't have to agree with you any more than you have to agree with them. I don't think anyone has to agree with me. For example, we have people who call about many controversial issues, and I'm sure that most of our listeners don't agree with me on something, and I don't care. Why should they have to? Who am I that I should be the standard that everyone has to measure their theology by? I'm just another human being like them. I read my Bible, I think, I have a conscience, I pray, and I go where I think the evidence leads me. Hopefully they do too. But that doesn't mean they've seen or processed the evidence the same way I have, and I've got to give them the same liberty. You know, it took me years to change my views on some things. I've got to give them that kind of patience too. It may take them years to change. In fact, they may never change on some of those things. But it's not my task to demand that they see it my way. And it certainly isn't their task to demand that I see it their way. It's the task that we've been assigned is that we love each other and we receive each other. And part of disagreeing in a godly way is respecting each other. He's an adult. You're an adult. Now, adults can be very wrong about things. And maybe he is. Or maybe you are. I mean, maybe there's a third opinion that's not like his or yours. And that's the right one. You never know. The point is, you're not saved by being right about everything. You're saved by being a follower of Christ. In the meantime, you're undergoing a process that takes a lifetime called the renewing of your mind. And as your mind is being renewed, that means your thoughts are being improved on. You're learning more truth, and the truth is making you free. It may be that you've learned some truths that your brother hasn't learned yet. He doesn't see them as truths yet. Maybe he will later. On the other hand, he might see some things that are really true that you haven't seen yet. You never know. You have to be humble about this stuff because nobody knows everything. And if there's people who are just as godly as me, maybe more godly than I am, people who are more intelligent than I am, and there certainly are people out there like that, who have reached different conclusions than I have, well, what can I assume but that, disagreeing with me doesn't speak of a deficiency in their godliness or their intelligence. For some reason, they don't see it the same way I do. Maybe they haven't searched out as much as I have, or maybe I haven't searched out as much as they have. That remains to be seen. The main thing is we're following Jesus. We're learning from him. We'll learn the lessons he wants us to learn when he wants us to learn them. And we, in the meantime, are commanded to love and accept each other and to respect each other. And that's where Christian maturity comes in. Paul said that as long as Christians were saying in the church, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, you know, it's as long as they were dividing over unnecessary things. He says they're carnal and they're babes. He says, I couldn't even talk to you as to mature people because you're babes while you're dividing over these things. A mature person would say, listen, I've studied this out. I have reached convictions. I could be wrong. If so, I hope to change my mind to be more right someday. But I believe I'm correct, and what I believe is what I have to act on. I can't act on what your beliefs are. I have to act on my beliefs. And my responsibility is to be as thorough and objective and diligent as I can in studying the matter out. And even then I could reach a wrong conclusion, but whatever conclusion I reach after that kind of a search of the truth, I've got to follow my conscience on it. And if you, my brother, do not agree with it, well, then you follow your conscience. But if we belong to Christ, it is absolutely forbidden that we treat each other with anything other than love.
Yeah, I'm hearing you, and I feel like as I was talking to my brother or anybody who was there, I started to doubt whether they were walking with Christ, to be honest. Like, I started to think, and you're right, because that's not humble of me. It's like, I started to question their godliness, and I think that's kind of what we do, maybe. I don't know.
That's the immaturity that causes divisions. I mean, think about it. Have you ever been wrong about something that you now see differently? And if you were...
Yeah.
Were you a sincere and godly person at that time, too? Of course, probably. I mean, most people who've been Christians a long time have changed their mind about something. If they haven't, they're stuck, you know? They're stuck somewhere. But, I mean, we're supposed to be learning. So if you look back and say, you know, I once thought such and such a thing, I've now changed my mind. But I was just as much a lover of God and a follower of Christ back then, before I learned this, as I am now. I'm glad I learned it, but... it doesn't make me a better person than I used to be. And if that was true of me, well, maybe my brother hasn't learned it yet either. That doesn't mean he's not as good a Christian as I am. He apparently holds to a view that he sincerely believes is true. And if he's wrong, then I hope he learns that he's wrong. And I may even be able to help him if we can speak the truth and love to each other. And maybe I can even help him. But if he doesn't see it, I have to assume it's not because he's being obstinate and evil. It's because he's not seeing it. And I can think there's an awful lot of things I may not yet see, but I'm still not obstinate and evil. So I have to give the same respect to the other person that I give to myself and that I hope they'll give to me.
Same grace.
They may not do it. The same grace. They may not extend the same respect to you, but that's not your responsibility. It's not your responsibility to make sure you get respected. It's your responsibility to make sure that you are respectable. And that you respect others. That's part of love.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate you taking my call.
Okay, Liz. God bless you. I appreciate your struggle there. Let's talk next to another San Francisco listener, Lester from San Francisco. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Lester. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. I've just recently discovered your program, and I've been listening to it pretty regularly. I've been going through a lot of personal issues over the past few months. I don't want to take up your whole show or anything, but I did grow up in the church. My mom kept us in the church, got baptized. Unfortunately, my father wasn't around, so over the years, I adopted a lot of, you know, behaviors that I was influenced by in the world, you know, music, you know, all that kind of stuff. I recently had a really, really bad breakup where it caused me to look at these behaviors and see that they actually were part of the demise of our relationship. Now, we both made mistakes, you know, infidelity and that. But the past couple of years, we've been, you know, struggling, and it just suddenly just, you know, she left and moved to Texas, and our relationship ended. And, you know, of course, I want her back. Unfortunately, though, you know, a lot of the issues that we had were, you know, my reaction to our disagreements, and I would become verbally and, you know, emotionally abusive. I never was physically abusive or anything, but, you know, react to certain things.
So what can I do for you, Lester?
My question is, I'm having problems with, you know, having faith in God and believing that he can, you know, change things and miracles. I don't really, you know, I'm trying to get back into that and, you know, get back to the Bible, but I just have an issue with the faith, you know, and believing that God can do miracles. You know, I've been praying that, you know, he would change her mind and her heart and, you know, come back to me. And it's like, mm-hmm. you know, that's all I've been praying about. And I'm just like, I have trouble with that. Like, I don't believe that, you know, that he can do anything. And it's like, yeah, that's
well, let me,
part
let
of
me
my
address
issue,
that if
you know?
I could, if I could, believing in God, of course, would include the belief that he can do miracles. Because if he can't do things that are impossible for us to do, then in what sense is he God and we're not? Obviously, the very definition of God is one who created the universe, and that's a miracle, and he can do any other kind of miracle too. But not all the things that we're asking for are what we really call miracles. A miracle is where God intervenes to change, you know, the natural course of nature. And it, generally speaking, has to do with him interfering with certain things, like, for example, when Jesus stilled the storm, or when he walked on water, or turned water into wine, he was acting upon the natural elements in a way that's contrary to the normal patterns of nature. And we might say he was interrupting the laws of nature to do something natural that wouldn't happen naturally. And that's why we call it supernatural. Now, what you're asking is for God to change somebody's heart. Now, God can do that. To a certain extent. I say to a certain extent because God has also given people free will. To ask God to make somebody repent or to make somebody love you or to make somebody love God like you love God or to make somebody do something else that involves a free choice on their part is asking God for something a little different than a miracle. That's not changing the course of nature. That's actually interfering with a person's free choice. Now, God can interfere with people's free choice on occasion if it serves a larger purpose. For example, he hardened Pharaoh's heart when Pharaoh no doubt would have normally caved in under the plagues that came on him in Egypt. But God hardened his heart so that he wouldn't cave in because he wanted to bring a full judgment on Egypt. He put it in Cyrus's heart, the Persian, to conquer Babylon, and in the Assyrian's heart to conquer Israel. So, I mean, we find that in some large-scale plans of God, God kind of intervenes to tinker with people's free will. But generally speaking, changing people's free will is not what God is up to. He does govern history, and therefore sometimes the rulers of history, he's got to intervene sometimes to make sure they don't do the wrong thing. The Bible does say in Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. So God is governing nations, in some cases, by governing the way kings choose things. But in terms of everyday conduct of ordinary people, most of the time, God is not really, it's not his policy to interfere with their free will. If your lady friend has been offended by something you did, well, you certainly should apologize. You should certainly make every effort to show that you're a different man and wouldn't do those things again. But you can't guarantee that she's going to trust you. It'd be nice if she would. And I don't know that you can even pray, you know, effectively that God will make her trust you, because that, again, is her own free choice. If God could make people trust somebody, then he'd certainly make them all trust him, and then everyone would be saved. That's not quite the same thing as a miracle. That's more of a interference with God's general governing policies rather than with natural laws. People's decisions are not governed by natural laws. They're governed by personhood and by free will. But so if you have a hard time believing that God can work miracles, and by that you mean that God can change her heart, well, God can change her heart if she yields to him. And if, you know, if she wants him to, God, when we surrender to Christ, then God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, because we've already surrendered our will. He's not working against our will in that case. But if she's not interested in softening her heart at this point, well, I mean, you can still pray. You can pray that God will bring circumstances and thoughts to her mind and things like that that might incline her to change. But I don't think that we have any guarantees that that prayer is supposed to, you know, make people change their mind about a relationship with us. I'll tell you this. I had a wife who left the home, left the children and me years ago. And I prayed and prayed and prayed that she'd be convicted of that, that she'd come back to the children and to me. I prayed desperately. I saw absolutely no change in her. And I don't know that we really have the power through prayer or any other means to contravene people's free will. At least I don't know in the Bible of the Bible promise of God promising that anywhere, which I'm sorry to say, because I'd like to encourage you in that matter. You certainly can trust God. You can believe that God is there, that God is going to direct your life, that whatever your girlfriend or wife or whatever she was, whatever she does is not going to be able to destroy God's plan for your life, because she doesn't have the power over God's plan for your life like that. And therefore, you can trust God that he will take the pieces that are all broken up and put together something that he wants to be made from your life at this point. And that's, I think that's what trusting God is going to have to look like. It's going to have to look like trusting that God will work in your life to bring about his purposes. It may even be this trial that he will use, and maybe the continuation of the trial, to use to bring brokenness and humility and you know, lessons that need to be learned. You never know. Anyway, trusting God is not the same thing as saying, I believe God can make this woman change her mind and love me again. It has more to do with trusting that God is watching over my life. He'll intervene to the degree that I allow him to. And no doubt he'll intervene in her life to the degree that she lets him to. And you can always pray that God will do whatever he can. But there are, the Bible does not indicate that God can just step in and make everyone repent. If he could, he would, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right, the Bible says. So I can't really say much more about that. I want to move along because there's more calls and not much time. But I'm sympathetic with you, with your pain, brother. Genevieve from Michigan has been waiting a long time. Genevieve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a relative that's a Jehovah Witness or been a Jehovah Witness and found some things they didn't agree with. But I'm a Christian, mm-hmm. you know, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, risen from the dead. And yep. there's some distinctions between Jehovah Witnesses and Christians, I think, because
yes.
The Jehovah Witnesses do go into the Bible very deeply, but some of their beliefs are different than traditional Christians. Do you have any comment about that?
Right. Well, yeah, their views are quite different than traditional Christians. They don't believe, for example, that Jesus is God. And traditionally, Christians have always affirmed that Jesus is God. It's been more of a mark of cults to deny that Jesus is God, and the Jehovah's Witnesses would certainly qualify on that basis as a cult. They don't follow, you know, traditional Christianity at all, and they have even made their own Bible translation to support their views, because the real Bible doesn't support their views on a lot of things. So they had to make their own translation and change things so that at key verses it would support their view instead of the view they don't believe. And so they, in other words, they're not honest. Some Jehovah's Witnesses are honest, I'm sure, but the organization is not honest. Now, that's the main thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses that differs from other Christians. Christians are supposed to be following the lead of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ as our Lord. We allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, and we follow his lead. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in being led by the Holy Spirit. They don't believe the Holy Spirit's a person who can lead you at all. They believe in being led by the Watchtower Society. And that's another reason they're a cult. A cult is a group that lets some man or some organization do their thinking for them. They've basically checked their brains at the door, and they come in saying, whatever you say, I'll say the same thing. And that's cultic. When no matter who it is, If you let your pastor, if you go to a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church and you let your pastor do all your thinking for you, that's a cult. Because you've given up your moral agency and surrendered it to someone else, which you have no right to do. Because God won't let you do that. He'll still hold you morally accountable for the choices you make, even if you're not taking that responsibility yourself. And the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot think outside their box. They're not allowed to. They're not allowed to read any materials that aren't published by their organization. If you hand them a tract, they're not allowed to read it. Why? Because they're not allowed to think for themselves. They're not allowed to weigh options. The watchtower tells them what to think. So even if all of their doctrines happen to be pretty good, which is not the case, but if they're, you know, if they're pretty right on in most of their doctrines, they'd still be a cult because they have this feature. They will not be led by the Holy Spirit. They'll be led by an organization, and they have no liberty. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That's the opposite. The Spirit of the Lord is not in the Watchtower Society. There is absolutely no liberty. If they disagree on any point with the organization, they are kicked out. And so there's no liberty there. And in Christianity, in true Christianity, now some denominations practice the same policies as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll kick out anyone who disagrees with them. In that case, those churches are cults too, in that sense. They're cultic. Because they do not allow liberty of conscience. But the true body of Christ allows every person who's a follower of Christ to follow the leading of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And he leads us into truth. But when you get locked into a cultic group, whether it's got a cultic name like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or Christian Science, or whether it doesn't have a cultic name, maybe it has an Orthodox name. It might be a Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist church. Those are certainly not cults in themselves, but some churches, some individual ones, are cultic because the pastors require everyone to agree with them or go. Whenever it's, you know, my way or the highway, it's a cult. And so that's my commentary on the Jehovah's Witnesses primarily and how they differ from real Christians. Yeah. I'm sorry, I had to cut you off because the end is near here, and I have... Robert from California. Robert, can you say something of value in a minute or two, or will you have to call back another time?
Yes, hello?
Go ahead, be brief if you can.
Yes, I heard you one time saying you kind of had a fallout with your kids, and I was just curious, you being a Christian father, what are you doing to, like, try to get them back in the faith, or are you, like, in contact with them? I know you're praying for them, but... I'm just curious, what are you doing, you know, to try and get them to come back to the faith, or
I've been in contact with them all in the last month or so. They're all grown. They're in their 30s and 40s, and they live in different states or different places from me. Not always different states, but none of them live anywhere near me. So I don't really see them very much, and they're not following the Lord. They are certainly welcome to be in touch with me all they want, but I've found that at their age, they're not asking for me to reach out to them and try to convert them. They know what I think. They were raised in the faith, and they stayed in the faith until they were in their late teens and when they left home. But, there's not much I can do at this point but pray and love them and be friendly toward them. But it's more they than I who have put the wedge in the relationship. So I really don't have much I can do at this point that I know of. But I'm praying. I appreciate your call, brother. I hope that if you're in my situation, that God may intervene with your kids also. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you wish. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.